You'll be pleased to welcome the Cartagena family after the worship service, as you've seen the session do as well. Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 through 20. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 706 and 707. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And now turning to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 6. Be reading from verse 19 through verse 34. Matthew 6, verse 19, to the end of the chapter, verse 34. And the Pew Bibles are on page 1031. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, and your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we again turn to your word as we have so many times before. And we do so, Father, as those who desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would show us those things that perhaps we do not wish to see, those things that we have not had the courage to face, those things that we have not acknowledged. And so we pray, Father, that you'd help us in this, but also that you'd help us to overcome ourselves, our doubts and our fears, and that we might see the very precious and great promises that you have in store for us who love the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to follow him. Help us, Father, in this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a curious thing how the world romanticizes many times poverty. In an innocent movie like Mary Poppins' Bert, the chimney sweep is kind of held before us as the real model. And the romance of his life as a chimney sweep and the simple things of life. And in one sense, it very much is understating how difficult perhaps his life would be. Or animated movies like Aladdin, any story that's from rags to riches, these sorts of things tend to romanticize how difficult life can be when you are struggling without the things that other people have, when you are truly poor. But the other is also true. The world also romanticizes wealth. And it wants to hold out to us this allure of a life that would surely be easier if we simply had just a little bit more, or maybe a lot more. And yet, happiness is an elusive thing, and it cannot be bribed. It's so fascinating to me how the book of Ecclesiastes does not romanticize anything. It is like a splash of cold water on the face, and bringing us back down to earth and telling us realistically, how is it really? What's it like in this life, in this world, in this life under the sun, as it says so many times, in a life filled with sin, in a world filled with fellow sinners? What is it really like? And this passage helps us greatly in this regard. It even gives us a little bit of help towards the end. So as we look at this, verses 8 and 9, clearly that's about poverty. So that's what we're going to call it, poverty. Verses 10 through 17 speak about gain. They're addressing financial gain, or what is the gain in gain? How much do you really gain with riches? That's the idea. And then verses 18 through 20, we'll simply call that contentment, or being content, if you don't know how to spell contentment. So poverty, gain, and contentment. Verses 8 through 9, 10 through 17, verses 18 through 20. It almost seems insensitive the way our passage begins. It says that when you see the poor oppressed, when you see them suffering injustice, that next verse, that next clause is talking about the poor still. When you see them suffering injustice, when you see the violation of their rights in different lands or different countries and different places, when you see them being trampled upon, it says, do not be astonished. It could almost be translated this way, do not be surprised. Very similar to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12 to Christians. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening. You of all people, Peter is saying, should not be surprised at this. As Christians, when you suffer, in this world, when trials come your way, when persecution comes, as he has discussed in that letter. And there's something parallel being said here as well. Why would you be surprised at this? Why would you be shocked at the oppression of the poor? This is life under the sun. And in this context, he doesn't mean simply living in a world of sin as much as he's pointing out what it means to live in a world filled with sinners. And many of those sinners who are your boss. And that's where he goes. He says, for, behold, the coldness of bureaucracy. The people who are higher up and who are looking out for one another. This is exactly what we would expect to find, that the guy that is above you that is treating you poorly, well, there's a guy above him. Then there's a guy above him. On and on it goes. They're looking out for each other. And that boss above you, he has to satisfy the boss above him. And we should not be surprised, given what human nature is, that many times this chain is filled with corruption. There are people taking bribes. People taking payoffs, lining their pockets with these things and these favors. Many people skimming the profits as they go. And through all of this, who is it that suffers the most? It's that man or that woman who's at the very bottom. Through all of this bureaucracy, all this corruption, all these higher-ups, everybody is ignoring the poor and their rights and their needs and their future. This is not too big to fail. This is too small to care. Your needs are insignificant. They don't matter. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying. This is the nature of life under the sun. And people tread on those lower rungs more than those on the higher. So what's the alternative? Well, there are some voices historically have said there's only one alternative. A violent revolution. Anarchy. And this is what the Lord of the Flies is all about. All of you who were tortured by that book in high school, some of us actually liked the book. But the Lord of the Flies is making this point. So you don't like the order, you don't like this accountability, so what's the alternative? It's violence, it's anarchy. Let's just throw off all order. There are many other books written about this. And the book of Ecclesiastes is saying something similar. That may have its appeal, but it's better to have, it says, cultivated fields. And what he's referring to, it's better to have land that is actually producing food. This is in everyone's interest. This is gain for all. This is better for everyone, including the poor. This is in their best interest to have a kingdom where this is a concern, to have this sort of production from the field. So it includes the poor, but it also includes the king. In this sense, what he's saying, the king is the one who is depending upon those who work the land. Ecclesiastes is saying that he should be reading Wendell Berry more often. This author who seems concerned about our connection to the land. And he's saying this, that if you're going to oppress the working class and the labor and the poor, that's not really a practical idea. He says that too would be in vain. The oppression of the poor is in vain. So the answer is not anarchy. The answer is not just everybody forgo their responsibilities. What is the answer then to this poverty and to this problem? Where there are some who would say the best solution is to get rich. And that's what he talks about in verses 10 through 17. What is there to gain? And he's going to ask this question, answer it in four ways. What does the love of money gain? What does avarice, that's what the word means, gain? And there are four things that he has noticed. Number one is greed. Verse 10, never enough. This is that person, because of the love of money, never has enough money, never has enough things, never enough income. And again, it's important to notice here, he's not talking about money. He's not talking about wealth. He's talking about the love of money. That's a very different thing. About the love of wealth. And what he's saying is that this idol is never satisfied. You can never satisfy this particular God if you're living for this. If this is truly your love, you will never, ever have enough. This love is never happy. When you say, well, how much is enough? Well, just a little bit more. Will always be the answer. It can only see what it does not have. This is the person who agrees with the rap artist Puff Daddy. It's all about the Benjamins. Just give me some more money. But he says, this is vanity. This is vanity. This person will never be satisfied. So there's one problem. There's greed. Second problem, consumers. Go to verse 11. And what he says here is the increase of possession only brings an increase of consumers. So let's say you're doing well and you're making more and more money. Well, eventually, if you're a wealthy person, you're going to need an accountant to keep your books. Pretty soon, you're going to need a maid to take care of your kitchen, a gardener to take care of your lawn. You need security guards to protect you. You need a chauffeur to drive. You need a broker to invest for you. That's not even counting at the tax man. That's not even taking into consideration yet the charities that are going to line your mailbox with all of their requests. And then also all those new friends. These new friends, people you didn't even know before, keep appearing. And so with the accumulation of wealth comes this accumulation of consumers and expenses. And as more and more people want a piece of the pie, he says he watches more and more of his wealth slip away through his fingers. More money, more problems is a song by Biggie Smalls. Some of you know him as Notorious B.I.G. And see, what's interesting about rap, by the way, is how much realistic it is, more realistic it is about money than, say, a song by ABBA, Money, 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 or Rich Girl by Hall & Oates. 70s and 80s music does not take money seriously. And yet these rap artists are closer to the book of Ecclesiastes, and they're telling you, this is what it is. This is life. And here is this rich man with his increased problems. Everything is eating away at his wealth. That's a second problem. There's a third problem in verse 12. It's unrest. Interesting how he creates a contrast here between the laborer, perhaps the poor person he was speaking of earlier, and the rich man. The laborer at the bottom, he may eat poorly, but he sleeps well. This rich man at the top, he may eat well, but he sleeps poorly. All of his money cannot buy him rest. He's worrying about his investments. He wakes up at 2 o'clock in the morning, concerned about his property. He's concerned about that recession that economists have been talking about. He's distracted by all of his HR needs and complaints. Where is the advantage? All this money was supposed to buy him security, but he feels so insecure. No rest. The last one, in verse 13 and following, this is the one that's truly hard. That's what he says. This is a grievous evil. That word there means it's sickening. This is the one that makes you sick to your stomach. The other ones are hard, but this one's more difficult. This is a man who becomes wealthy, but he's actually able to hold on to his wealth as opposed to the guy in verse 11. This guy's doing better. This is not necessarily hoarding. Some commentators would tell you that. You see, this is to his hurt because he's hoarding. It doesn't say that. This is a man who's done well and he's wealthy, but, verse 14, he lost everything in a bad venture. Something, perhaps, that he did not anticipate. He had this idea, but it didn't work out. Suddenly, this calamity, a bank failure, perhaps, some sort of catastrophic loss, something he didn't see. He experimented with this idea. He took a gamble, and it was perhaps wise at the time, but it did not work out. This is exactly what happened to Job. He finds out, this messenger comes in, raiders came and took all of your camels. There was a lightning struck and fire destroyed all of your stock. A big wind came and collapsed, and all your sons and your daughters who were there feasting together, they all died. These things were out of Job's hands. He could not control these things. That's exactly what's happened to this man. He could not have seen this catastrophe that came. All of it is gone. But it gets worse. He has a son. He has a family. And now he can leave nothing to them. There's no inheritance. He cannot give anything. There's nothing now to show for all of his hard work. And in fact, it says in verse 15, he will go the way that he came. By going, he's talking about death. Death reappears again in our passage as it has in this book. He's going to go the way he came, naked. Nothing on his back, nothing in his hands. Job said this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." So for all of his work, he takes nothing with him. It just has all slipped through his fingers. In late 70s, some of you perhaps saw the King Tut exhibit as it came around the United States. I was able to see it in Seattle when I was there. It's an amazing display. Here was this pharaoh who was buried with over 5,000 items, surrounded by his wealth that by today's standards would be well worth over $750 million. His coffin alone, the solid gold, $12 million. He took none of it with him. None of it. That's exactly what's being described here. Where is the gain, verse 16? This is labor in vain. This is like toiling for wind. It's such a graphic picture. Try to lay hold of the wind. Try to grab that vapor and that mist. If you can't, you'll come back empty-handed. Yes, that's exactly right. But look at the cost, verse 17. All his life, he ate alone in darkness. That's referring to his misery. He worked in vexation, exasperated constantly, trying to get ahead. In sickness, there was tremendous physical stress and strain. He did this in anger, constantly frustrated in his plans by the people that worked with him and the things that did not work out. Where is the gain? And that's a point to this section. Where's the gain if you're never satisfied? Where's the gain if everything just simply flies away? Where's the gain if you have no rest? Where is the gain if you can take none of this with you? But there's a remedy that comes in verse 18 through 20. And it's contentment. And he starts by saying something we've only heard once before in this book. It is good. It is good to enjoy your work. It is good to enjoy the fruit of your work, to be able to eat and to drink. This is good. And it's right. It's appropriate to rejoice in that portion, in that lot, that measure that God has given to you, and to be content with this. After all, life is brief. That's what he says. You have such few days. The psalmist talks about this. Give me wisdom to number my days, Psalm 90. The same thing is being said here. Your life is so brief. You should be happy with what God gives to you in this life under the sun. Think of how difficult it is, how hard it is. So you should find some satisfaction in these things. And you see what he's doing. He's contrasting this with that satisfaction that the love of money can never bring and can never offer. But on top of this, he says in verse 19, there's some to whom he's given not just wealth and possessions. Of course, that would be all of us. But he's also given this, the ability to enjoy them, the power to enjoy them. And what he's talking about here is that person who has perspective and has a cheerful attitude about accepting their lot in life, that there's this level of self-control and modesty about I don't need all this other stuff and I can be content with what I have, that rest and contentment and happiness are not dependent upon how little I have or how much I gain. And see, for this person, God's earthly gifts do not overshadow God's eternal gifts. It's a person who understands there are things that rust destroys and there are things that rust does not destroy. There are things in my life that can be taken from me, that can be stolen, that can wither away, but there are things in my life that cannot, and he knows the difference. God's given to him this ability to see this. And what does he say? This is a gift of God. That this is a very precious gift because he does not wipe away anything he has said before. Instead, it's in light of what he has said that you need to understand that this is such a precious gift because he says in verse 20, this joy so fills his life that this happiness that God gives to him so occupies his mind, it keeps him distracted from life under the sun. His life is so full with this contentment that so often he doesn't even remember how difficult the toil was. He doesn't remember many times his life under the sun. That this joy is more than able to compensate for the grievous things of life. That life is hard, but life is also good. And this is a good thing that God gives to us, to have this ability to see that my life, I am so rich. I have so much to be thankful for. And you can see how this message and what he's saying here converges so well with our New Testament reading in Matthew 6 and other readings we could have offered as well, other parables, places in the New Testament that speak to this very thing, and why we, above all other people who are so realistic and are not romantic about poverty or wealth, that we understand we must not love money. We must not love wealth. We must not crave things. That you and I understand that our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. It's not about the things. There's more to life than that. And again, it's not about wealth. It's about the love of wealth. It's not about money. It's about the love of money. That is the problem. The question Christ brings to us is, where is your treasure? That's the question. Because where your treasure is, we're going to find your heart right there as well. Job is a good example of this. Job's vast wealth was taken from him. It did not change him. Christ said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's like trying to take a camel through the eye of a needle. But Job did it, and he did it with 6,000 camels. He was able to thread that because of where his treasure is. And so again, riches are not wrong. Wealth is not wrong, but looking to them for happiness is. And this is so significant because loving the world or materialism or avarice, these pose serious dangers to a believer. Why does Christ spend so much time talking about money and about wealth? I've heard somebody say he talks about this more than anything else. But I've heard somebody else say he talks about hell more than anything else. I don't know which one is right. But they're both credible. And it is significant to us that Christ takes so much time to warn about this. It is significant that in Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower, which some consider the most important parable of all, the mother parable, and he says there are only four types of soil in which that seed is cast. It's either on the path or the rocks or the thorns or good soil. And of those thorns, he pinpoints this idea that that seed that is cast among the thorns, it's landed in a dangerous place because it's the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches that choke the word. There's something unique about wealth and the love of money that wants to suffocate your spiritual life and steal from you your spiritual vitality. So we must not coddle these desires nor nurse these desires that would suffocate our spiritual life. Paul says the same thing, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and many harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And again, it's the love of money, brothers and sisters. It's not about being wealthy or rich. All of us in this room are wealthy. Compared to the rest of the world, we are vastly wealthy in the things that we enjoy. And so these warnings pertain to us. We all of us need to be watchful about what is it that we love most? What do we crave? What do we desire? And to be content with the portion that God has given to us. Paul said, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether in hunger or well-fed, in plenty and in want. If we have little, we have much, let us not complain about what we have and what we do not have. Let us be content. And I think the best way to find contentment is to understand what it is that we have as Christians. What it is that we have in Christ, and to know that you and I, all of us together, by nature, are not rich. We are poor. And Christ says, you are blessed if you see this. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's how he begins a Sermon on the Mount. This is the beginning point. This is fundamental to understand that when you look within, what do you see? Do you see vast spiritual wealth all the blessings that you can bring into the kingdom, or do you see this emptiness before God? Do you see what we lack? And you see what the gospel teaches us is that we look within, we see what's there, but we see what's not there. And we look within, we see what's there. There's that debt of our sin that condemns us. Or we could say in light of Ecclesiastes, there is that oppression of our sin that grieves us. But it's also what's not there. We do not see that perfect righteousness. We do not see that pure holiness. We do not see that unadulterated love for God. And so what Christ is telling us there is that we need to be driven from ourselves because of what we do not have, and flee to Him, to God, for what He alone can provide and what He can do for us. That's why Christ came into this world. It was to save poor sinners like you and me, lost beggars. And 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." This beautiful thing that Christ did is our ransom, paying the wages of our sin. All of our sin, its debt and its curse and its condemnation, was credited to Christ, who there hung on the cross as our substitute, so that our debt would be forgiven, so that that curse would be removed, so that condemnation would be overthrown. That's what the gospel is all about. It's about what you've lost. It's what Christ takes away, what He's removed, what He's taken from us forever. But the gospel is not just about what we've lost, it's about what we have gained. That's what this passage is about. Where is the gain? Where is the gain in being a Christian? It's not just in the forgiveness of sins, it's this. It's gaining the riches of Christ's obedience. It's gaining the riches of His all-sufficient, satisfactory death. It's gaining the victory of His resurrection so that God will accept us as righteous in His sight because of the righteousness of Christ and the riches of His grace credited to us. This is what God has done. He's lavished us with this abundant grace that as we trust in Christ, as we look to Him and to His work and His death and His resurrection, that's in Him we have this redemption, this forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. That's what the gospel is. And it means resting in this wealth of God's favor, receiving this priceless gift of Christ and knowing we have all that we need. Christ bore our guilt, but we now bear His grace because we have been purchased with something far more precious than silver or gold, something more enduring than wealth, something more valuable than all the treasures of the world. When we die, Ecclesiastes is telling us, yes, it is true, we can take nothing in our hands with us. But when you and I die, there's no wealth that we can take with us, no money, no things. But what the gospel is telling us is that when we die, it is true that no one can take from us the riches of God's grace in Christ. Nobody can take from us this inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, that no one can take us from His hands, this greatest treasure that we have. In the end, it's just you and Christ. That's it. When you face death, it's just you and Christ. There's nothing else you can bring to that discussion. There's nothing you can bring to that table. There's nothing that you can offer. It's just you in Christ and what you have in Him and only in Him. But to know that, to have that, that is a gift of God that fills our hearts with joy. Even in this life under the Son of God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, again we find ourselves rejoicing in the gospel of your Son. and all that we have in him, for this life and for the life to come. And Father, we pray as we go about our days that you would strip us from everything false, from all these pretenders, that you would close our ears to these voices that tell us that we need more of the treasures of this world for our happiness or for our security. Help us instead always to cling to Christ and to him alone, who is our Savior and Lord. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.